week on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Purim. It's on the 14th day of the Jewish month Adar, which on our calendar is the 13th or 14th of March, so just a couple of days ago. This is an important feast of remembrance, as many of the feasts are, and it's a time of rejoicing and celebration and feasting. And it marks the victory that God brought through Esther and Mordecai over the evil plans of Haman, where they were spared from massacre during the time of the Persian Empire. During this feast, it includes a reading of the scroll or the story or the book of Esther, which we're going to look at together today. And the feast particularly looks to one moment in the story, although there are many acts of providence, one particular moment where there are the casting of the lots, and in fact, Purim means lots. It's sometimes called the Feast of Lots. And the book of Esther teaches this all-important principle of providence. And as Christians, that's something that's so precious to us because we look for God's hands of providence in our own lives and we see it. It's easy to use the words coincidence or chance or fate or accident or luck, but we believe that God is active and working and weaving and moving, working things together. We could say that providence is the invisible hand of God acting in the affairs of men to bring about his purposes, and this is key here, by seemingly natural events and causes. It's one thing to see a miracle like the miracles that brought the Jews out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, for example, but they were very clear, obvious acts of God. But providence is much more subtle. It could easily be missed, and nevertheless, it's still the hand of God. Now, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned, and that's curious, isn't it, for a book of the Bible? But that's intended to be the case because it adds to the whole point of the book, that though his name is not there, he is clearly working and behind the scenes. We could say the same about our own lives and our own history, could we not? That we recognize times where the invisible hand of God was clearly seen by what he perhaps saw happen in our own lives in preparation, etc. So the book of Esther, let's give it the frame and the setting. The context is during the returns from exile. We remember the Jewish people were in captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, the Persians came to power, and Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jewish people to return to their land. The first return was under Zerubbabel. You can read this in the first six chapters of Ezra. The second return was under Ezra himself. You can read about in 7 to 10 of Ezra. And then finally, there was a return under Nehemiah. And you can read that, of course, in the book of Nehemiah. The events of Esther take place between the first and second return, where Esther was in the Persian capital at the time. Now, Cyrus was the first Persian king. We're just setting the stage, just focus for a moment, we'll get to the story. He was the first Persian king who turned that captivity. By the time we get to the events of Esther, we're at the time of Xerxes I, or in the book referred to Ahasuerus. As a typical despot or powerful king, he had unbelievable power and he would make certain decrees and laws. One unique thing relating to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, well, once you made that decree, it could not be reversed. And that's key to our story. So as we go to the book of Esther in chapter 1, and you can, we're going to skim across the surface, you can wade through it later. But there is a feast, and the current king, Vashti, disappoints the king. She does not come when he wants to parade her before his guests, and he is upset and angry about that. So he has counseled that she should be banished, and all of the young, beautiful maidens and virgins of the kingdom could be brought before the king, and he could choose a new queen, which he agrees with. He says that that is a good idea, and he agrees with that. So that's what happened. They bring the women to Shushan, which is Susa in Iran today. They bring him to the women's quarters to one custodian of the women. His name is Hegai, and he will prepare the women. There's a year of beautification that takes place, and then they're brought before the king, and he will make his choice. One of these ladies, of course, was young Esther, and she finds favor in the eyes of this custodian. And here we begin to see taste the flavor of God's providence, because we see this also in the stories of Joseph and Moses and Ezra and Nehemiah, where the hand of God was there, the favor of God was found upon his people, where he's, you know, working his story. So in chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, this is incredible, because what has happened, again, with providence at work, that God has planted in the Persian king's palace a Jewish queen. And this is before there is any known danger. But of course, God knows, and he's preparing the way. At this point, no one knew that she was Jewish, because Mordecai, who is her cousin, or more of like an uncle or father figure in her life who helped raise her, had told her, "Don't tell anyone you're Jewish." We read this in verse 10 and also in verse 20. She had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as she was brought up by him. So here we're introduced to Mordecai. Of course, he's the key figure in the book. 50 times he's mentioned, and 7 times he's mentioned as Mordecai the Jew. But no one knew that Esther was Jewish. She did not tell her identity. Mordecai obviously had some experience and some wisdom enough to tell her. It would be better at this point that she doesn't reveal that. And we think of how many have had to do that all through human history, hide the fact that they are Jewish because of what that might mean for their own well-being and survival. In chapter 3, we see our antagonist, our evil villain, comes into the story, Haman. And again, in history, we've seen many histories and dictators and czars and pharaohs and etc., Hitler-type characters who have come onto the stage of history, and there can be great suffering in those cases, and often with the Jewish people. We could ask the question, what could happen here with little Esther and little Mordecai? What can happen in the face of this? But again, God is in control. Even at the end of the age, there will be one last Gentile king who, again, will unleash persecution against the Jews, the Antichrist. We say never again, but there will be a time again at the end of the age where 2/3 of the Jews on earth will be killed, and that will bring in the return of Christ when he will set up his reign. But Haman is promoted over the princes and becomes a senior official in the court. Now in chapter 3, in verse 2, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But note these words, but Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. He would not kneel, he would not bow, he would not honor Haman day after day. This reminds us of the Hebrew boys in the book of Daniel, for example. They would not bow down in their hearts. They were looking to their God. And in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, he was filled with anger. And he scorned the idea to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So we could imagine someone had said, "Oh, why don't you, you know, deal with Mordecai? Like, you should take him out, get rid of him, punish him." But he scorned that idea. It says, instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom. And when we read that, that's shocking to read that. How do you explain that he wants to destroy all of the Jews in the entire kingdom? And many people ask that question about in human history. Why are the Jews so persecuted? And we understand biblically and as Christians, it's a spiritual principle that both the hatred for the Jews and love for the Jews is a spiritual principle. So this situation is quite severe, but God is working. Haman would have done well to have read Genesis 12:3, where God says, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. That's quite something to consider. So Haman, to decide what day on the calendar all of the Jews will be massacred and destroyed, they cast lots, and of course that's where the Feast of Purim gets his name. So we see in verse 7 of chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day. And notice, it fell on the 12th month. And this is the point of providence that the Jewish people this week have been celebrating, because it could have fallen on the first month or the second month, but it fell on the 12th month, which meant eventually, as we see, it gave so much more time of preparation for their defense and survival. So they see providence in the fact that it fell in the furthest possible date away on the 12th month. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Now, Haman, what exactly do you mean by them not remaining? Do you mean we find another territory for them? We just push them out? And then he makes it clear exactly what he means. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they should be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasures. And we see in history there's the evil that starts in the hearts of some, but then there are those who carry out the work. So him saying that they would not remain is that their destruction, they would be massacred, that they would be killed. And he said, oh, that's uncomfortable to hear that, to talk about that. It should be uncomfortable, but that's the reality. I will pay 10,000 talents. You can see him buttering up the king. It'll be paid into the king's treasuries, all of this money. I will take care of it. And by the way, O king, the date has already been decided. It's on the calendar. We just need your stamp of approval. So the king, verse 10, takes his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. And notice he's called there the enemy of the Jews. And it says he's the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Agagite, yeah. Related to Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites under King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15, if you remember that. He's the one that Samuel, the prophet, ends up hacking to pieces because Saul did not do what God said, and that was to destroy the Amalekites. And here we have Haman, who is one of his descendants. If you remember, the Amalekites, they are descendants of Esau, and they were a prominent enemy of Israel. In fact, the first enemy that opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt, and all the way through, they were opposed to them. So he writes this decree in verse 13, the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Those words are carefully chosen to make it crystal clear what the intent was. And you could ask, well, Haman, when you say all the Jews, what do you mean exactly? And he says, both young and old. When you say both young and old, what do you mean? Just teenage boys and old men? And he says, the little children and the women. And what's the timetable? Like, over what period of time are we talking about in one day? And it's on the calendar. And is that everything? Oh, and to plunder their possessions. And again, that should remind us of history. It's not just killing, but it's also conveniently acquiring all of their possessions and everything that they owned. And we saw that in the Holocaust and many other examples of that. And Mordecai, of course, tears his clothes with sorrow. He's mourning, he is wailing, and it happens actually in every province of the land when they hear about it. We read in chapter 4, there was great mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing, and sackcloth and ashes. And Esther hears about Mordecai and his sorrow, and she hears about what's happening, so she sends a messenger to find out what is the trouble and why is this happening. And Mordecai tells everything, including the exact amount of money that was promised to pay for the destruction of the Jews, verse 7. And this is what we read, he gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. These are strong words, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain to her. And he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now, initially, young Esther, we understand she resists this, and she reminds him that there is a law that is written that if anyone will go into the king's court that was not invited, that could be at pain of death. And then Mordecai famously says to her, and of course these are the most well-known verses in this book, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, if it comes to them, it's only eventually it's going to come to you also. For if you remain completely silent in this time, relief for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? And that phrase, of course, is filled with that sense of providence. And Mordecai is saying that. Who knows, Esther? I mean, I don't know. But maybe God is in this. Maybe God has set the stage and put you in that place, in the palace, for such a time as this, that you could stand up and you could speak on behalf of your people. You could be an instrument of deliverance for your people. Maybe God has set this up. So Esther risks her life. She, at the end of chapter 4, says, okay, if I perish, I perish, but I'll go. And she goes into the king's court, and she finds favor in his eyes, and he says, I will give you up to half the kingdom. What do you want? So she says, I would like to have a banquet, and I would like it to be for you, and please could you invite Haman along also? When Haman hears about this, he's delighted. Wow, not only am I honored by the king and people bowing down, but the queen has invited me to the banquet. How honored I am. And he says that he went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Oh, nothing could steal his joy. And then he sees Mordecai at the gate, and it says he's just filled with anger. He goes, oh, I hate that guy. So he goes home and he calls his friends and his wife, and he's rehearsing about his blessings and boasting about his riches and how he's honored in the kingdom and everything. And he says, verse 13, yet this does not satisfy me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife pipes in with some advice and all his friends and say, let a gallows be made for him, 50 cubits high, it's about 75 feet, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on the gallows. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had these gallows built. Thank you, darling. I know I could rely on you for some good advice. And we have another note of providence. That night, we're told that the king couldn't sleep. This reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, etc. The king couldn't sleep, so chapter 6, so someone commanded, bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. That should put you to sleep. And in the, as he's reading the Chronicles, he hears about this story when there was an assassination plan for him to be killed, and someone discovered it, and because of that, the king's life was spared. And he finds that the name of this person is Mordecai. And you can read of that back in chapter 2. And the king says, what was done to honor this man Mordecai who saved my life? I didn't know about this story. How can we honor him? And he's thinking, I need some counsel. Who can help me decide how we can honor Mordecai? Is there anyone? And at that moment, who walks into the king's court but Haman? We read this in verse 4. The king says, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court to the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. Now notice this, you've got two men, two characters. They're both thinking about Mordecai. One is thinking about how he can be honored, and the other is thinking about him being hung on the gallows. So Haman comes into the king's court in verse 6, and the king asked him, before Haman is able to get out his request, the king says, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So he's thinking the king's ready to honor him. He said, well, I could make a few suggestions, O king. I mean, who am I? Just a mere servant in the kingdom. But perhaps you would like to take that man and put on a royal robe that you've worn and put him on a horse that you've ridden and have one of your chief princes lead him through the street and everyone crying out and you say, oh, this is what is done to the man that the king would delight to honor. I mean, that's just a suggestion, king. You could do something like that. So, verse 10, and the king said to Haman, hurry, and this is a drop mic moment in the drama, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you've suggested and do it for Mordecai the Jew. Unbelievable divine reversals through this story. Who sits within the gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And thank you so much, Haman, for that suggestion. And to add to it, he says, and actually, you can be the prince who leads the horse and cries out to the honor of Mordecai. Imagine what is going through his mind. So afterwards, he hurries back home to his darling wife and friends again. He tells them everything that's happened. He can't believe what is happening in his life. He says, I had to honor Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine what you know? How was your day, honey? Oh, gosh, it was as bad as it could get. It could not get any worse than this. And they say to him, you know what? Verse 13, since he's of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin and fall before him. What? Why didn't you tell me that before? And while he's processing this, it says, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring him to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So think of this. Now they are, let's not read that there. Now they're sitting at the table. There's the king Ahasuerus, there's Haman and Esther. And Haman is sitting there just quietly sipping his soup or whatever, thinking, what is happening to me? This could not get any worse. I can't believe what is going on. And at that moment, the king says to Esther, what is your request? And she answers and says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And the king, of course, is horrified when he hears this. He thinks, who has planned to do this? And at that moment, of course, Esther says, the one who has done it is Haman. Let's not get ahead of ourselves there. She points to Haman. In this moment, Haman is thinking, wait a minute, Esther is Jewish? She is of the Jewish people? And this is a revelation to him at the moment. The king storms out into the garden in a rage. He cannot believe what is happening. And at that moment, Haman stands up to plead with the queen. He accidentally falls over the couch onto her lap. The king walks back in and says, what are you going to try and force my wife as well? At that moment, there's another man in the character in the story. He's just mentioned briefly. I read you the verse. His name's Harbona. And he says to the king, he probably wasn't a fan of Haman by the sounds of it. He says, king, just a suggestion, you see those gallows over there? 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And we read, of course, that as we read on in the story, that Mordecai is pardoned. He's exalted and he is honored. And again, this incredible reversal in the story. And he goes in and he pleads with the king if it could be reversed, what had been initiated by Haman, the destruction of the Jewish people, can this be reversed? And the king says, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it can't be reversed, but you can write another decree and I will sign it. So that's what happens. They write a decree to everyone, also in the Jewish language, so it's not only to the Persians, but the Jews can read it as well in their own language. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. In other words, that they had the right to protect themselves. To protect themselves, to destroy and kill and annihilate, same words, all the forces of any people or province that would attack them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. You started it. It's not nice, is it? The tables are turned, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. So at this point, it's the third month. There's about 8 or 9 months to go until the appointed day. The Jews obviously had light and gladness. And in every province where the king's command and decree came, there was joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. And the 13th month of Adar came. And on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. And the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And of course, this is the chapter where Mordecai initiates this holiday, Purim, the Feast of Lots or the Feast of Purim, to rejoice in the fact that God had providentially delivered them and spared them. And again, a careful believer sees providence at work on the world stage and even in our own lives and our own history. To recognize providence means even though it may seem as though God is silent and inactive and distant, he is very present and will bring about his purposes. You may ask the question, what about when people come against us or hurt us or betray us? Maybe that's happened in your life, the hands of evil people or men. And the story of Joseph speaks to that, doesn't it? How Joseph was betrayed and sold at the hands of evil men. But what's wonderful about that story, and I remember in my own life at certain points reflecting in that story, and there's something wonderful about it because you see the hands of evil men mixed in with the very evident hand of God. And both of these truths are working. And Joseph recognized that to the point at the end of the book, he could say to his brothers who had betrayed him, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Note these words, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And when you read that, you say, wait a minute, God sent you? Your brothers betrayed you and threw you down the pit, and you were into slavery in Potiphar's house and in prison. And at the end, Joseph says, God sent me. That's quite a perspective. He says again in 45:7 of Genesis, and God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He says again in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. So even my whole, everything that happened to me, God was in it. It takes something to be able to say that. A lot of processing, I think. A lot of reflection. A lot of prayer. When we think about our history, we could often see it and it could create some pain or bitterness. But when we recognize that God used it, he didn't necessarily purpose it or cause it to happen. But when it happens, it becomes part of the material for him to build something incredible and beautiful for his purposes. I don't know how we work that out, because the very reason they threw him down the pit was because he was telling them about his dreams. And the fulfillment of his dreams was because they threw him down the pit. You work that out. But we know that in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say we know and understand fully all things, and it doesn't say we know why and how, it just says we know that they do. It's a resting place for the faith of the believer as we look to God and trust God. I don't know exactly what's happening or why it's happening. I don't know the timeline or when the answer's going to come, but I know this, that God works all things together for good. Not some things, not the good things, all things, it says, he works together. And there's a wonderful resting place in that as we consider the God of providence, who is our God and in our life and at work at this current time in this world. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that simple but profound reality of your hand of providence, of your work in our lives and on the world stage, that you are not absent, you are very present. You are not silent, but you are not inactive. You're not far, but you are close. You see all things. You know all things. There's nothing impossible for you. We thank you that we can rest knowing, even in very difficult times, when we're in times where we don't understand why this happened or where the answer is going to come from or how something beautiful could come from this. We just rest in you. We look to you. We trust you. We ask that you would work. Show yourself faithful, gracious, kind. And we just take a moment, if there's anyone listening online or here this morning, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, God, there's only one God. There's only one way. There's only one Savior. There are not many paths or many ways or many answers. There's one, and it's through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He loves you. He laid down his life. He died for your sins to make a way for you to be saved. That's the ultimate work of providence, the ultimate work of sacrifice on your behalf to make a way for you to be saved. And in your heart today, just respond and say, oh, Jesus, I accept that. I believe that. Jesus, be my Savior today. I cannot save myself, but you are my Savior. And God, you are a God of grace and mercy. Give me the gift of salvation by grace through faith today. And use these thoughts to encourage all of us on our journey of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.